Greet all of you in the name of Jesus. It's been a wonderful time of worship. I feel like our hearts have been plowed up, tilled up, ready to receive the seed of the word. It's what worship is for, to prepare us to meet with God and to know God. Well, we have a very fascinating subject on prayer this morning in Sunday school class. When I opened my Sunday school book earlier this week and I looked at the lesson, I thought for a second that maybe it was too closely related what I was studying, but it's a subject that goes hand in hand with prayer. And it is the subject of understanding what it means to be students of the Word and digging into the Word and lovers of the Word of God. The message title this morning is taken from the book of James again. I'm going to continue, at least for today, another study in James 1. I'm not sure how long we'll continue this. Been fascinated by the book of James. But James 1, verse 21, has a phrase that goes this way. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's the sermon title this morning. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. That phrase stopped me in my tracks as I read that. I said, now what does that mean? At the print shop, we have some software made by Kodak that is used for preparing all of the jobs that get sent back to the press. The jobs get processed, they get laid out on pages. But one of the fascinating sections in that software is called a log. And if you go into that log, you can see everything that everybody has done. It lists exactly who did this and what they did and the time they did it, and it just doesn't tell any lies. This morning, I want you to think about what would happen if this book had a log inside the front cover. And we opened it up this morning to see how much it was used since last Sunday. What would it say? What would mine say? I don't want to send anyone on an unnecessary guilt trip, but in today's world, with the multiplicity of Bibles, I tried to think about how many Bibles might be in our home. I'm sure it exceeds 20. And then you think about the different versions. Of course, we're reading English, but I would imagine in your homes we probably could find maybe a few German Bibles, a few Spanish Bibles, some Hebrew and Greek, different languages, different translations, all of the Word of God. Huge amounts of resources at our fingertips, but the question is, what are we doing with it? Are we reading it? Are we taking it in? Is it making a difference in our lives? We can't separate prayer and Bible reading. John Piper says it is the lub-dub of the coronary Christian. It's the heartbeat, the coming and the going, the prayer, the listening and the talking to God. It's the life of the Christian. Those two are inseparable. And so I don't apologize to bring a message on Bible reading the same morning we study a message on prayer, because they are inseparable. Without Bible reading, our prayers become empty nothings. And without Bible reading and without prayer, our Bible reading becomes just an intellectual exercise, barren and fruitless. We need both. We need to pray. We need to read. We need to meditate. We need it for life. Let's read these verses from James 1. I'm going to read verses 17 to 25. receive with meekness the engrafted word. Think about that as we read these verses. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, into the word, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. This is so important. I want us to take this seriously this morning. I want you to understand what the purpose of the word is in your life and in my life. I want you to understand how it can change your life and how God wants to use it to change your life. But now there's a word in here that is maybe a bit perplexing. He says, receive the implanted word. Now, if something is already implanted, it's already there, right? How are you going to receive something that is already implanted? I think if we move up, back up to verse 18, he talks about that implanting process. And I think he's talking about the new birth. Of his own will, he's talking about God the Father giving us all good things. What's the best thing that God has given? He's provided a way for you to be born again, to be given a new heart, to be made right in the sight of God through the work of Jesus. Of his own will, he begat us. He brought us forth. We were born. The new birth, that's what we're talking about. That we should be with the word of truth. It's the word of truth that is effectual in bringing about the change. Of course, it's through the work of Christ as well, but it is the word and the spirit, again, inseparable, that bring us to the point of surrendering our will and being born again. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James is writing to a group of people who are already born again. He's writing to, he says it over and over, my beloved brethren. He's writing to believers. And so I view you as believers this morning. I see a group of people who has been born again. And yet he says, now I want you to receive this implanted word. Now, what is engrafted? I'm going to use these words interchangeably. Implanted, engrafted means implanted. And actually, we could look at an illustration from both to try to see what it really means. I had the privilege of being at a nursery, a fruit nursery, right after the grafting crew had been through. And it was fascinating to see how they took... I always thought grafting was where you took a branch and you somehow made a slit in the tree and you stuck it in. When they graft fruit trees, they take a stick from a fruit tree that's lined with buds, and they just slice off a little piece of bud, maybe a half inch long, and only a 16th of an inch thick or whatever, just a little slit, and they take it onto an existing tree, not a fruit tree, but an existing tree, and about 6 inches off the ground, they make a little slit, they slide it in there, and they tape it shut. And as that grows, as it receives its nutrients from the plant, then they cut off the old tree, and it becomes a new tree, a totally different tree than what it was. Think about that as you think about the implanted word and what work God wants to do in your life. Or the engrafted word. Now, the implanted word, we're all just wrapping up planting gardens, right? And so we can identify what it means to have an implanted garden. The seed has been sown, and now we see it coming forth, looking totally different than what went in the ground. It's not the same shape. It's not the same color. It's not the same thing, but it will produce. It will produce fruit. Also, maybe one more illustration. I don't know if anyone here has a pacemaker. I don't think so. But a pacemaker is about the size of a half dollar, as I understand it. And it's implanted. Okay? It's put just below the surface of the skin. And it sends pulses to the heart. So when the heart is beating too slowly, and someone is dying or lacking energy, this implant will speed up the heart by sending it pulses. Again, think about a person who has been born again is now receiving their pulses, as it were, from a new source. New energy, new perspective. This is the work, the initial work of the Word that God wants to do in your heart and mind, that I believe that He has done. Now, Jesus talked about some leaders, some Bible readers. John 8:37, just keep your finger in it, James, but let's read what He said about them. In John 8:37, He said, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." These were the Jewish people. These were Pharisees. These were Bible scholars. These were people who knew the Word. He says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." There was no, even though they read the Bible, even though they listened to Jesus' words with their ears, yet it says there was no place in their hearts. They hadn't received the word. It wasn't planted there. Even though they had read it every day, it hadn't gripped them. It hadn't sunk in. It hadn't driven its roots down into their hearts. Now, why might that be? How could somebody hear the word and yet it not find root in their heart? Let me ask another question. You all on this side of the house enjoy the cooking that happens on this side of the house, right? You look forward. I look forward to going home to a good supper. Now, what's one of the ways that I could lose my appetite over a good home-cooked supper that my wife makes? One of the ways would be to snack on the donuts all day at work that somebody brought in. And then about 3:30, eat a blizzard that Caleb brings in. And you go home, plus your lunch that you took. You go home, you say, "Oh, I'm not even hungry. I ate all this junk food today." Okay. That would be a sure way. At least for me. Maybe some of you have enough What's the word? What is it?
Metabolism.
Thank you. Maybe you have enough metabolism that you can process that quick enough to be hungry again. But too often, I think, that when people come to the Word, we're already stuffed with too many things. Think about your life and the things that make your life full. Money, jobs, just the duties of family life and the busyness of raising children. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's pursuing other pleasures. Maybe it's hunting and fishing, things that aren't wrong in themselves, but these things fill our lives. Maybe it's WhatsApp. Maybe it's world news, political news. Maybe it's Pinterest. It's longings for anything but God. And when we have that, when we find that in our lives, and we come to the Word and we say, you know, I'm reading it, but I'm really struggling to get a hold of it. It's one of the questions we need to ask ourselves. What am I stuffing my life with? Is that the problem? Is my life so full that there's no room that, as Jesus said, my word hath no place in you. There's no room for it. There's no hunger. Too many blizzards or donuts. But the Holy Spirit, for those who do make a place for God, the Holy Spirit accompanies that word as we read it. It goes down through our ears into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit clears away the stuff, and He makes a place for it to take root, to sink in, to attach us to Jesus. And then the Word of God is seen, it's experienced, and it's glorious. I hope you can remember that feeling. Again, I'm kind of going back and forth between the initial birth and then what James is talking about, receiving the word that's been implanted. But as you think about the new birth and suddenly your eyes were open to who God was and you long for the word like a baby longs for milk, that's where God wants you. He wants to satisfy those longings. Now, Paul talked about the Thessalonian church. Just thinking a little bit more about what the work of the word is in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says that when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So again, he's writing to believers, but he's saying there is a work that happens when you accept the word of God as truth, as the word of God. Something happens, something works inside of you. John also wrote in 1 John 2, verse 14, he wrote to the young men, and he says, I write to you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Again, talking about how the word of God wants it to come in and to stay, to find a place, and to stay there. And so again, I want to ask you, as you rank values in your life, as you think about what all you want to pursue, what you want to do, what God has for you in life, where does the Word of God fall? What place does it find in your life? What priority does it find in my life? Of course, we know that God must be at the top or at the center, whatever illustration you want to use. But next to that, with nothing in between, must be the Word of God. It must be central in our lives, next to God. So thought about, again, coming back to this thought of receiving what's been implanted. I thought about how, think about your lungs or your kidneys, one of your organs. It would be foolish for me to say, now receive your lungs, right? Receive your kidneys. No, you have them. You can't receive them. I think it's more like oxygen. We talk about how prayer is the Christian's vital breath, but I think the word also, we could use the illustration of oxygen. Oxygen gives you life. In fact, your ability to take in oxygen is because you already have oxygen, right? It's been taken in. It's through your blood vessels. It's in your cells. It's working. And because of that, as a sign of that life, you keep breathing, right? You take it in. It's a little bit, I think, of how God wants the word to be. God has given you a new heart if you've been born again. He's placed that life. He's placed his word inside you. And as a sign of that life, receive it. Receive it. Keep taking it in. Keep breathing it. Again, this makes it very serious. We can't hold our breath long term. If you're really good, you can probably do it for a minute. I've read about people who have, some of these deep sea divers will hold it for, I didn't go back and look it up, but as I recall, it's upwards towards 10 minutes. But maybe that's a stretch. I should look that up. 7-8 minutes. Some people that are very fit can hold it that long. But I ask you, how long can you hold your breath? Is it heroic to go from one Sunday to the next without opening it up? No, it's not. It's a sign of a problem. If you're alive, you will breathe. You will desire the word. Well, let's move on. I want to look at who should receive the word, why should we receive the word, and how should we receive the word. Some of these are very brief. Who should receive the word? We already talked about the James is writing to my beloved brethren. Those who've been born again need the word. They need oxygen to keep living. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to you and he's writing to me. That's who is supposed to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Now why? Why should we receive it? Let's go back down through these verses very briefly and look at James's reasoning for why we need the word and why we should receive the word. First, he talks in verse 17 about this being a gift from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, sometimes James is viewed a little bit more as a proverb, like the book of Proverbs, where it's different pieces of advice that he kind of jumps from one subject to the next. I think that these verses are tied together. And I think as he talks about begetting us by his own will, he's saying nobody else told him how to plan for salvation, nobody manipulated him into saving their souls. It was God's own choice to decide that I'm going to provide salvation for mankind through the death of my only son and through his resurrection and life. I'm going to make a way for man to be made right. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. And so our salvation is a gift, but the word of God is also a gift. It's one of those every good gifts. And so that's reason in itself. Why should we receive it? Because it's a gift from God. He also says in verse 18 that those who are born again by the word of truth become a kind of first fruits of his creation. And so I see that as another reason why we should receive the word is because those who are changed by the word are a sacrifice or a gift back to God. We take in the word, we read the word changes us, and then we become something special back to God. God's creation and the creatures glorify him just through their beauty and through the way they do what God intended them to do. But man has a special privilege as he aligns his will with the will of the Creator. And he takes what he needs for life and then he gives his life back to him. It becomes an offering, a sacrifice, a first fruit back to God. Another reason why we receive. Look at verse 21. Last phrase, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We know this, but just a reminder, this is why it is so important that you receive the word. It's because your salvation depends on it. It's a matter of moving a soul that's bound for hell to a soul that's bound for eternity with God. And it comes through the word changing. Men and women, the planted word in your heart will save you. It's a serious responsibility to take in that word, but it's also a serious responsibility when we think of sharing that word and sharing the gospel, sharing the center of the word, Christ's death, resurrection, and life with the lost who don't understand what it takes to be saved. Again, it's as serious as trying to live without oxygen. We will die without it. Verse 22, he uses the opposite form to show us why. He says, if you don't take in the word, and if you don't apply the word, you're going to deceive your own selves. And so we set ourselves up for deception if we don't receive the word, the engrafted word, with meekness. Verse 23 and 24 shows us how the word is like a mirror, and it teaches us what our needs are. That's another reason why we read the word. It's because it shows us the blemishes in our lives. It shows us the imperfections, whether we like to see them or not. It shows them where we need to be washed and cleaned. It's the job of the word. Verse 25, he calls the word a perfect law of liberty. The law sets your heart at liberty. It sets you free. It breaks the chains of bondage, whatever that bondage is in your life. And at the end of that verse yet, it says, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's the way to living a life of blessing, living under God's favor. That's why the word should be important to us. Now, how do we receive it? How do we receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word? Look at verse 19 and 20 again. I always thought of these, again, just like a proverb. It was kind of tucked in the middle. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's good advice for marriages, for homes, for church life. It's good advice for work life. It's good advice for reaching out to your neighbors. It's just a good quality of learning to listen, learning to hear, slow to speak. Don't be reactionary. Solomon has some very similar verses in Proverbs. Let me read a few of them to you. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. That's Proverbs 13:3. Proverbs 29:11, a fool utters all his mind, but a man keepeth it in till afterwards. Slow to speak. Also in verse 20 of the same chapter, 29:20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. It's very foolish to be quick to speak. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Be slow to wrath. This is good advice for our general lives. But in addition to that, I see in the context that it's written that it ties in with the receiving of the word as well, which I think makes it even richer and fuller meaning. I think his application is very specific. He says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, since you have received the word of truth, which we have in verse 18, since you've been born again of the word of truth, and since you're to be a kind of first fruits, a kind of offering back to God, then be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath.
And then he comes along and he continues that thought in verse 21, and he says, wherefore, again, pointing back, and he's saying, what these things really are filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If you are not going to align your will with God's, if you're not going to be humble enough to stop and listen, respectful enough in the taking in of the word, as you listen either to preaching, to audio, to that reading of the word, it's important that you don't react to it in a wrong way. Let's think about this some more. Why do people listen rather than talk? Why are people so quick to want to say things first? Be the first to comment. Isn't it? Maybe this is overly generalized, but I think in many ways it's because it's a pride issue. I have this figured out. I got this. I can do this. I know the answer to this. Just wait and let me tell you. Let me show you. Why do people get angry? Again, it's because I think that I should be able to figure out how my life runs. I should be able to decide what happens. And when it doesn't go the way I want it, then I react. Okay? These are all, it's unsubmissiveness. It's an unsurrendered heart. And James calls it filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. He says, wherefore, let's lay these things aside and receive the engrafted word with meekness. It's filthy, it's disgusting or offensive. We cannot expect to benefit from the word of God if we harbor these attitudes of unsurrendered wills, of I can handle my life. I will decide what happens in my life. Instead of a surrender to God, an openness to His speaking into my life, an openness to His workings in my life without getting upset or angry about it. It's a critical spirit that God wants to deal with in our lives. And that's different than being like the noble Bereans who went home and studied to see if these things were so. It's an attitude, I think James is talking about an attitude of being critical, of trying to use the word to support what I believe in and what I think to be true. Secondly, how do we receive it? So first, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Apply those principles to your life when you're reading the word of God. Take the time to slow down and say, God, I need whatever you have in your word. I need it for my life. Help me to hear it. Help me to listen to it. But secondly, he says, receive it with meekness. Now, what does it mean to receive the word with meekness? I think we normally think of meekness as being teachable and submissive, being humble. And that's true. We think about Moses, who was the meekest man, and he was a meek man. We think of the words of Jesus where he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But what does that really mean to be meek? Are there any parallel passages to help us explain this? Well, I think we'll turn back to it. Jeremy got up this morning, and I'm just amazed how God can work. He said, let's turn to Psalm 37. We're going to go there again. Psalm 37 talks about meekness, and this does not contradict what he said. I think that maybe it will just continue to shed light on this truth. Jesus quoted almost word for word from Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. And David, I assume this was a psalm of David, yes, he was going through and he was setting a contrast between the man who he calls the wicked man, the man who lives in in his own way and apart from God's will, versus the man who lays down his will and in meekness and surrender and humility accepts God's will for his life. And I think that these are responses of meekness. I think David is describing, he comes to verse 11, he says, the meek, these people that I'm describing, they are the ones that will inherit the earth. Now, what was it about these people? Let's just refresh. We'll go over it very quickly because we already looked at some of these verses. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Why? Why will a meek person not fret? And again, thinking about this is a heart attitude of meekness that is required to be able to receive the word in the way that God wants us to. So why would a person not fret? Why would a meek person not fret? A meek person is someone who has a higher view or has a high view of God's character and God's greatness. And he says, I don't need to fret about these things because I serve a God. I believe in a God. I love a God who cares even more about them than I do. That's a sign of meekness. And he goes right on. He says, it's a person, neither be thou envious. So a meek person is someone who won't be envious. As we think about coming to the word with a heart that is free of envy, it's a heart that again has a strong confidence in God, that I believe God knows what is best for my life. That's a kind of softness and pliableness that God can speak into, that God can plant his word into. Look at verse 3. It says, trust, or verse 2. It says that the wicked will soon be cut off. They'll be cut down like the grass and they'll wither. How does he know this? How does David know? Has he observed wicked men just disappearing as fast as what the grass is that grows up and withers? No, but he knows from the word. He knows from God and from his spirit that this is true, and he chooses, even though it looks like the wicked prosper, and even though he almost got tripped up by the wicked prospering, he comes back to truth, and he rests in that and says, I know that God means what he says. That's meekness. God's way is best for me. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Not distracted. Not distracted by the things about us that would tend to take our eyes off of God. But a meek person will have their eyes fixed on God, almost as blinders on a horse. And the things about them, while they're not unaware of them, they don't take away his trust in God. As you come to the Word of God, if you're trusting in other things, it's going to hinder making room for that Word. It's going to be a distraction to you and to me. Verse 3, he also talks about dwelling in the land. So a meek person will be okay with where God plants him and where God calls him and what God asks him to do. I'm just going to dwell there. I'm going to be wherever God puts me. I've never trained a beagle to hunt or a bird dog to hunt. But what I'm told, these dogs will run. You don't have to teach them to run. You don't have to teach them to chase. It's natural instinct. What you need to teach them is to learn to stop, to learn to wait until further command. That's a sign of a heart that is meek, a heart that can wait, that can dwell, that can stay where God puts them until God calls them to something else. That is not always easy, but that's the softness of heart, again, I'll say, that God wants as we approach his word. It's the attitude of heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Again, a sign of a meek person. Instead of pursuing the sweet things in life, we'll say, our sisters make fruit delights. They're rich, they're delicious, and we can build our lives around food almost. We can live for food. But instead, he says, a meek person will delight in the Lord. He will delight in whatever God delights in. He will align his will with God's will, and that will be a delight to him. He'll commit his way to the Lord. He trusts in God. He rests in the Lord. We could go on and on. These are the signs of a meek person. That is the sign of a heart that God wants as we approach his word and as we read his word. Well, we need to close. As you think about, again, as you think about what the log would read in your Bible, how does God feel about your reading of the Word? And even more than reading, your comprehension, your meditation, the place that it fills in your heart, the need that it meets in your heart, is he satisfied? Again, I repeat, it is not heroic to see how many days you can go without breathing. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. Don't treat your soul that way either. Feast on the Word daily. Practically speaking, what I think James is trying to say, if I had to sum it all up, he says, love the Word. Take it in daily, every day. And maybe not just once a day. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Make it a part of your life. Each morning, as you open it up, think about the central theme. This is the gospel. This is the good news that so many in the world have never heard. They're lost. They're without Christ. This is the good news of forgiveness. This is God's way of cleaning us and shaping us and making us like him and preparing us to live with him. Think about that you are reading the words that come straight from your Father. It's his will for you. It's his love letter, as it were, to you. I am his servant. I'm a slave, and yet he calls me a son. He is my king, and I have his book in my hands. Again, receive with meekness the implanted word. Read your Bibles, friends, brothers and sisters, every day. Meditate it, memorize it. Be like the man in Psalm 1. You don't need to turn there. I should quote it by memory. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he what? Meditate day and night. And he shall be like a what? A tree. A tree that's planted by the rivers of waters. His roots go down and he drinks from that water. He bringeth forth fruit, like we heard last Sunday. His leaf doth not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We could also read from Psalm 119. I won't take the time to do it. But Psalm 119 is packed with verses showing David's love, supreme love, supreme view of God's word. I'll just read two verses. He says, oh, how love I thy law. If you were writing a summary of this book and of what you did with it this week, would you write, oh, how love I thy law? It's my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let's read the word. Let's allow the word to come into our hearts and to change us and make us who God wants us to be. Let's pray.